This morning we want to talk for just a few moments about the parable of the leaven. Now this is a very short parable, really not a whole lot said in the parable at all, and yet there is a great deal that is said. Matthew chapter 13 verse 33, Jesus said another, or Matthew tells us, another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, if you go to Luke's account, Luke chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, you're going to find that the words are really almost identical. And again, he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" So it begins with a question here. "It is like leaven," or yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. And I'm sure many of you are familiar, even some of the men may have seen your wife take the dough and then they kind of carve out a little hole down in there and they insert a little pack of leaven or a little bit of leaven and they mush it all together. And you're thinking, you know, that is such a small, insignificant amount of yeast that's put down in that little hole. And yet it affects the entire ball of dough. It affects the whole thing. And it spreads. And then when you bake the dough actually rises. The entire loaf, hopefully. And so we can see the effect that leaven had on that. Now, a few weeks ago we had a lesson on the parable of the mustard seed. And we pointed out in that lesson that the parables of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven and in a lot of ways go hand in hand, that they're really the two sides of the same coin. And it is true that both show the significance of something very small growing into something very large. The mustard seed shows us that the kingdom will experience phenomenal growth throughout the world. And we talked about that in our lesson. That it would grow, that more and more people would come into the kingdom. Somebody said one time, "Yeah, God's not concerned about numbers." And I disagree with that. I always have. God is concerned about numbers. He is. Now, what we mean by that is God is not concerned about numbers to the exclusion of His authority and practicing things that are authorized. But God is concerned about numbers. Peter tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. That's a concern over numbers, isn't it? God is concerned about every single soul in this world. Right? And so God is concerned about numbers. And so the mustard seed shows us that the kingdom will grow phenomenally. But the leaven really teaches us another lesson as well. A lesson that is no doubt related, but still a different lesson. The parable of the leaven teaches us the lesson of influence. Right? Just as leaven or yeast influences the entire ball or entire chunk of dough, the kingdom of heaven, the church, will influence the entire world. And we often point out, and rightly so, that the church is made up of individuals, correct? That is, it's made up of individuals who have submitted to the will of God by being baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 2, we haven't gotten to that yet in our study, in our Sunday morning class, but in Acts chapter 2 in verse 38... Peter commanded those people who believed to repent and to be baptized. And then verse 41 says, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Colossians 1:13, "that were transferred into the kingdom of his dear son." And so this brings us to the idea of the church on the local level and on the universal level. On the universal level, it's much different than the local level, and the Bible talks about it many times in that sense. Acts 2:47 is one of those. When we obey the gospel, God adds us to His church, to the Lord's church. The Lord adds us to His church in the universal sense. That is the full body of those who are saved. But then in the Bible, we read about the church operating on a local level. The local church, the Church of God at Corinth, the churches of Thessalonica, And then the seven churches of Asia. Those are all different churches on a local level. And the Bible is very specific in the New Testament about the work and worship that the local church on the local level is to carry out. But as individual Christians, we are members of the universal church. And we place our membership, if you will, among a local group and work with them. Acts chapter 9, where Paul sought to join himself to the church at Jerusalem. But whatever the case, the people, the church, whether acting as an individual member of the church in a universal sense or as a local church out there in the world, I influence people. Whether it's the church acting locally right here and the things that we do and acting locally, like running articles or a TV ad or going out and doing things as a church, we influence the world that is around us. That's the kingdom of God like leaven influencing the world. And since the saints make up the kingdom, I want us to focus on three things about this parable in relation to the saints. And in this parable, we see the saints' interactive conduct. Interactive conduct. Now, we're talking about action here, right? You see, as saints, as Christians, we go out into the world as representatives of Christ and His body, His church. But out into the world, we must go. If the saints are going to influence the world, then the saints must be involved with the world. Right? Now, there's different kinds of involvement. For example, there could be what we call improper involvement with the world. We all realize and understand that. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17 kind of hints at this improper involvement when John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So part of this world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Should we be involved in that? Absolutely not. We should abstain from those things. We should overcome the temptation to be involved in those things. And so certainly there is a such thing as improper involvement. I think this is what James had in mind back in James chapter 4 and verse 4 when he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Those worldly things that are evil and wrong. We should abstain from those, not make them part of our lives, not make them our friends, if you will. While doing so, we make ourselves enemies to God. Peter speaks of this improper involvement over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. He says, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." And so, we are not involved in the world in that way as Christians. We ought not be. That's improper involvement with the world. But then there is involvement that is imperative. God has not called us to be hermits. There are religions in our world today who teach a level of complete cutting off from the rest of the world. The Amish religion to a large degree practices this. We shouldn't interact in the world, or at least on a very basic level. In our modern days, they interact much more than they once did. But God did not call upon His kingdom to ignore the world, to just be completely cut off from the world, either on a local level or on an individual level. We are to get out and be involved in the world. We are not to withdraw ourselves from the world. Something maybe we should just refuse to speak to anyone at work or to befriend anybody that's not a Christian. That's just not so. The Bible doesn't teach that sort of thing. How are we going to convert them if we don't interact with them? How? That's impossible. We can't withdraw our associations with the world and be successful in the kingdom of heaven. Remember what Paul taught there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Really, his primary subject here is dealing with this brother who has got off into adultery. He's got off into what turned out to be an incestuous relationship. And the church at Corinth just kind of ignored it and looked over it and hadn't really done anything about it. And Paul calls them to discipline this man as he ought to be disciplined in hopes that he'll come out of this sin. But then in verse 9 and 10, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle, evidently another writing that Paul had given them, not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Now he's going to define which sexual immoral people. He says, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is any of these things. And there's a point to be made by withdrawing fellowship from a brother to make him ashamed of himself of any sin in hopes that he'll repent and come out of that. But Paul said you'd have to go out of the world not to associate and be interactive in your daily lives with those in the world. And they're all guilty of these different things. And so we don't just withdraw from the world. Involvement in the world is imperative. How are we going to act as leaven toward those people? How are we going to influence those people the way the kingdom of heaven ought to influence them if we just withdraw? Jesus associated with the world, didn't he? It got him in trouble. Matter of fact, at one point, the men called him a wine bibber and a glutton. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13 is one of those places where Jesus' actions absolutely astonished the Pharisees, didn't he? Now, how did Pharisees view those who weren't Pharisees or those who weren't Jews? How'd they view the people in the world? They didn't even want to walk down the road with them. They didn't want any association with them, much less to be seen speaking with them in public, much less to have them in your home or to go into their home and share a meal with them. That's how the Pharisees viewed them, and even worse toward the Samaritans. But in Matthew 9:9-13, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, a tax collector, a sinner, one of the worst sinners there could be, according to the Jews. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. From another account we get that this is actually Matthew's house, the tax collector, the sinner. That behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Look at that. Jesus is sitting down having a meal or sitting down in the house with many tax collectors and many sinners. And when the Pharisees saw it, verse 11, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, the answer is found in the parable of the leaven, isn't it? Jesus gives an answer here, but Jesus is here to influence the world. He's not sitting at that table with those tax collectors and sinners for the purpose of sinning himself and taking part in their actions, but for the purpose of teaching them and healing them spiritually. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is there to be among the sinners and to influence them for good. Look over at John. We get a little bit more insight on how people of the first century viewed the sinners. John chapter 4 and verse 7 to 9. You're familiar with the story of the woman at the well. It says here, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, when Jesus said to this woman, give me a drink, that was very astounding for two reasons. One reason we get right away. It says here, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You see that? They just withdrawn themselves from them. We'll have no dealings with them. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus interacted with everybody. He interacted with all of them, didn't he? Do we ever become spiritually stuck up? Is that a danger? Oh, we'll go down here to the neighborhood to these really nice houses, and we might go knock on some doors and try to get a study with some of those folks, but you ever think going down to the projects? Knocking on some of those doors? Sometimes we become spiritually stuck up, and we practice spiritual triage, and we pick and choose which ones we think will believe and which ones we think probably won't believe and listen. We may go talk to the guy who's clean cut and seems to be doing well and seems to be well adjusted, but he's not a Christian. But we may hesitate about going to talk to this guy who's dirty and filthy and can't hold down a job and stays drunk half the time. We need to be very careful. See, we're here to influence the whole world. Jesus was a Jew, and the woman was right. Socially speaking, you ought not be talking to me. Jesus didn't care. He was there to interact and to conduct himself in such a way among sinners that he could influence them to change their lives. Look at verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. So it wasn't just that he was talking with a Samaritan, but he was talking to a woman in public. Jesus didn't care. I have to be among them to heal them. I have to be among them to convert them. I have to be among them to teach them. I have to be among them to influence them. The same with us. And Jesus told us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we see three lessons in this parable. We see the saints' interactive conduct. That's necessary if we're going to influence and leaven the world, right? And so we see the interactive conduct of the saints, but not only that, we see the influential capability of the saints. Now, the influential nature of the kingdom is emphasized in the parable of the leaven. It's very clear. Just as the leaven influences all the dough, the saints, the kingdom, will influence the world. And let me tell you this right now. We need to understand, as a child of God, you will influence the world. You don't have a choice. You may try to withdraw and try not to interact as you should be doing, but one way or another, you're going to influence the world. The question is, how am I going to influence those around me as a Christian? My choice. Well, it could be a poisoning influence, couldn't it? I could poison them on Christ, right? I mean, there are a lot of passages that we look at. Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 is one of them. Titus chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. And Titus here is talking about the work that we do and really, he's talking about bondservants and slaves, but the application is made today between employers and employees. And he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, and that's simply stealing at small levels. Guy in the kitchen reaches down and grabs a fry and eats it. That's stealing. Or maybe sneaks home a bag of tater tots after work's over. That's pilfering from work. But showing all good fidelity that they may, and I love this here, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, Paul says something very similar here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, that as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Adorn the doctrine of Christ, that it may not be blasphemed. What do we mean by that? What we mean by that specifically is influence. Your employer or your co-workers look at you and how you live. They know you're a Christian. They know you're a member of this church down here. And so they watch how you live. And when they see you pilfering, or they see you answering back, or they see you not being a good worker, and they see you showing up late every day for work, and they see this, that, and the other, you are poisoning them in relation to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you're just turning them off what you believe in religiously. You're turning them off the church. You're blaspheming the doctrine of Christ. You're failing to adorn the doctrine of Christ. You are having a poisoning influence. What does the world think when they hear you use objectionable language? good friend of mine who later became a preacher when he grew up, but when he was a teenager, one of the deacons in the church he grew up in got him a job where he worked, and he was a foreman or overseer at this place of work. And when he got there, he began to work with the other people, and he said he'd have people come up to him sometimes. He said, "Yeah, your old big Christian up there, friend, boss up there, you ought to hear the way he cusses us sometimes." And he didn't believe it. He thought maybe they were lying. And then he found out it was true. Man was a deacon in the Lord's church. He was an overseer at work, and sometimes he would cuss his employees. Now, what was that saying to those people about the church of Christ, about the Lord's church? It was a poisoning influence. What does your government think when they catch you cheating on your taxes? What does your boss think when he catches you breaking the rules at work, pilfering, loafing? What does your local law enforcement think when they catch you speeding or committing other traffic violations? What do your friends think when they catch you telling or listening to or laughing at a smutty joke or rude comment? Don't be a poisoning influence on the society in which you live. We ought to be a positive influence. Jesus teaches essentially the same lesson as the leaven in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You're familiar with the passage. He tells us that we're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but be thrown down and trampled under the foot of men. And so that is, we're a seasoning influence upon the world. Plus, we are the light of the world. And people are looking at us and they're seeing us. And he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine." In other words, let your light shine in such a way before men that they may see your good works and that it may lead them to glorify your Father in heaven. Peter says essentially the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 there. When he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," those who are not Christians, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, again come to glorify God in the day of visitation." That's the influence we ought to have on the world, that they see our lives and want to become like us, Christians. Members of the church where we're members. What does your co-workers or friends think when they see you bow silently in prayer over your lunch? What does your boss think when he observes you always being busy on the job, following the rules, always arriving to work on time, or even early, anxious to work? What do your friends think when they see you walk away from the telling of a smutty joke? What do they think when they see you living a pure life, unpolluted by the drinking and smoking and fornicating of your peers? What about your unbelieving spouse? Peter even says something about that in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 3. "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word," they're not Christians, "they without a word," the wife, that is without a word, or that is the husband, without a word, "may be won by the conduct of their wives." See that? The conduct of their wives. "When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." And so that's the wife using her seasoning influence, that leavening influence, within the family, even around family members, husbands specifically here, who are not children of God, may become so just by watching the wife live the life consistently. As a child of God, we're capable of influencing those around us. We will influence the world. The question is, will my influence poison those around me? Or will I have a positive influence that will not bring shame on the king, but rather draw people to the Lord? And so in this parable, we see the saints' interactive conduct. Get out there. Be interactive with the world. Teach them the proper things. We see the saints' influential capability because you are capable of influencing them. And then finally, we see the saints' inappropriate course. What did Jesus give us to influence the world with? Did he just say, "Okay, go on out there and influence the world"? Or did he not also say, "Go influence the world with what I give you"? Right? What is the tool of the kingdom? What is it that we use to influence the world, that the church uses to influence those in society? Why, it's the gospel, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes. The Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1, verse 16. Jesus told his disciples, and there in Mark 16, verse 15, to go in the world and teach the gospel. Mark 16, 15. Teach the gospel to the whole world. The local church is to influence those in the community and in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But instead of the gospel, many churches have turned to gimmicks, right? It's all gimmickry religion. All kinds of gimmicks we can talk about that churches use. For example, the Bible teaches us that the church gets its money through a free will offering or giving on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. When you gather together, let each of you lay aside stores. He's been prospered. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8 teaches us the attitude with which we ought to give. It's a generous attitude. It's a wanting to give attitude, a loving attitude. And yet we see churches that have car washes to raise money. We see churches who have bake sales to raise money and cake sales to raise money and yard sales in which all the members donate to the church and they have a big yard sale and that's how they build up their collection plate. Collections on other days, passing the plate on Monday night or Wednesday night or whatever the case may be. They do all these things, all these gimmicks to raise money for the church, and there's not a single word in the New Testament about the church ever raising a penny in those ways. Colossians 3:17 is very clear. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ by His authority. We have no right as a church to resort to other means of collecting money for the Lord's treasury other than the way the Lord said for it to be done. Do we? Are we not to do it the way God said do it? Are we free to do it however we want? Certainly not. Food and meals, that's a big drawing thing for people. Churches conduct potlucks and they have money from the Lord's treasury. They purchase it, or at least they use the building sometimes, which is the Lord's, purchased with the Lord's money, for the purpose of having food and potlucks and meals. And often they'll advertise that, the chicken or whatever the case may be. And then it will draw people in because they have the food. But you know, Paul is very, very clear in 1 Corinthians 11. And I always say Paul is dealing with two perversions in 1 Corinthians 11. That is, two ways in which the Lord's Supper was being perverted. Number one, they were just turning it into a common meal. That was wrong. Number two, they were, even in doing that, neglecting those who were poor, and that was wrong. So they were perverting the perversion. But Paul says, when it comes to eating or fulfilling your hunger, you know what he said? Said it twice. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And then in verse 34, he just says it, just lays it right out on the slab there, just plain and clear. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. That's pretty plain, isn't it? People say, can we use the church building? Maybe even if the individuals pay for the food and get the money together, can we still use the church building and have our potlucks and so forth? All I can do is quote Paul. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Well, that's not what we come together for, to use the Lord's building. We use it to teach and preach and to forward the gospel in the world and in the community. That's all I can say to somebody that asked me that question. Just what Paul said, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. I can see Paul walking into a building and he comes in and they're having cake and donuts over here before the service is starting. The church just seems to be serving cake and donuts. I can see Paul walking in there, sir, then there and said, you know, I want to remind you of something I wrote back in 1 Corinthians 11, 34. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. I can see Paul saying that. And the point here is to eat away from the gathering of the saints. I mean, if you take this strictly, I say, well, the only time we can ever eat is at home. We can't go out to the Rhines or we can't go out to the restaurant. And so that's not strictly the point. The point strictly is, don't eat when you assemble together with the saints. Don't use the church's money, the Lord's money, make the Lord's work into part of a gimmickry of offering meals and food. That's not our appeal to the world. When you say, well, just preach the gospel, that don't work anymore. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Some people say, I am ashamed of the gospel. So we got to use other ways to draw people in. And food sure is a good one because people get hungry. Fun and games. Churches who host bingo and host computer games and they hide money under the pews. And maybe you're the lucky fellow who has a $100 bill taped under your pew this morning. So come on in. Boy, you can fill the building up, couldn't you? Churches have done that. They've done it. Or is it somebody told me about the animal day or something they had at church? You go there and all the kids chase after the animals. And if you catch a certain one in a certain way or whatever, you're awarded prizes. That's all fun. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. If individuals do it, but don't do it with the Lord's money. Don't do it on the Lord's property. That's not the work of the church. Services that church offers. For example, daycare centers. We know that there's a big Church of Christ over here on Division Street. And they've got this big daycare center and I think even a school that they have. And they use that. And this is such a good work. It teaches the children and they get to learn and they get to some good training and so forth and so on. Well, I never denied that it was a good work. My point is it's not the work of the Lord's church. And if as an individual I want to go out and open and operate some kind of thing like that, fine. But that's not the work of the Lord's church. I can't find it in here. Anybody find it in here? It's not in there. And the fact that it's a good work ain't enough. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23 there, when Jesus was talking about how these people would come to him on the last day and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And do all these many wonderful things in your name, Lord. Jesus didn't turn around and say, those weren't good works. He never said that. Those are good things. Surely you'd have to say those are good things. The problem was, Jesus said, you practice lawlessness. I didn't authorize the way in which you did these things. You did them your own way. That was the problem. Weddings and funerals in the church house. That's not the work of the church. Political rallies, voting booths. That's not the work of the church. Remember Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, 6 to 7? When David was moving the Ark of the Covenant in an unauthorized way, really, but he had it on the cart, and it was a new cart, and Uzzah was there, and the cart broke, evidently a wheel broke or something, but whatever the case, the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall off onto the dirty, filthy ground, this great holy piece here. And Uzzah reached forth and caught it before it hit the dirty, filthy ground. That sounds like a pretty good work, don't it? And Uzzah could have argued, Lord, it was your Ark of the Covenant. I was keeping it from hitting the being defiled on the dirty, filthy ground. That sounds pretty good. But you know what Uzzah got? He got struck dead for his trouble. Why? Because God had commanded that anybody who touches it would die. And so just because it appears to be a good work doesn't mean it's authorized. We need to be very, very careful. And on we could go about how men in the church have attempted to turn the Lord's church into a social club or a social services institution. The church was established to be a soul-saving machine, period. Somebody said anybody can build a social club. Only the Lord can build a church. That's the purpose. Somebody said, well, the church often trusts in promotional schemes to attract the world's attention. According to Jesus, his religion is to be noticed because of its godly influence on society. You know, there were already institutions around, beneficial institutions, charitable organizations around, even when Jesus was alive. He didn't come to build another one. He came to build something much different. He came to build something that would save the world from their sins, not from their physical poverty. And we need to get the point. People view the church as something just to be there to give handouts whenever things go bad. I hate that things go bad, and as an individual Christian, I am authorized and try to help people when I can. But we're not authorized to take money from the Lord's church and start passing out checks to people who are not even members of the Lord's church. Trust me, if we did, we'd never have a penny in the treasury. We couldn't even carry out the Lord's work because there are messages left on that answer machine every week people wanting us to pay their rent or to buy their Christmas for them or do this and do that. It's not the work of the church. It's just not. I'm running out of time here, but I've got to take you to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and or 1 Timothy chapter 5, rather, and I've got to mention this very quickly, because people always play the emotional game and the emotional argument. But they're poor, but they're hungry. And I think it's very interesting when Paul's talking about here about the widows who are in need. And he says in verse 9, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." What do you mean in the number? Well, verse 16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened." The individuals are to care for them. The church is not to be burdened with caring for these needy people. And so I often point out here, I love to ask this question, what if this widow was well reported for good works, and she'd brought up children, and she'd lodged strangers, and she'd washed the saints' feet, and she had relieved the afflicted, and she diligently followed every good work, and she was in need, and she was 59 years old. Could the church take her in and regularly help her from the treasury? You say, well, that'd be cruel. Here's this widow who's been such a good saint, been such a good Christian. Oh, how can you not help her? Yeah, we ought to do that. No, Paul said she has to be 60 years old, didn't he? Look at verse 9. No one under 60. Paul says, let individuals help her. First of all, let her family help her if they're around. If that don't work, individual Christians could help her, but you don't have the authority to take the money out of the Lord's treasury and to put them on a regular payroll, as we might say, a regular help. I didn't write 1 Timothy 5. I just read it, believed it, and practiced it. Maybe it seems cruel to some people, but that's not the work of the church. The work of the church is to be leaven to the world, is to use the gospel, go out into the world and preach and teach that gospel so that people's souls may be saved. And that's the point. And so we learn from the parable of the leaven, we see the interactive conduct of the saints. Be out in the world. Be active in the world. We see the influential capability of the saints. We're capable of influencing the world, either to good or to bad. We ought to influence positively toward Christ. And then finally, we see the inappropriate course of the saints. Churches who are practicing things that are unauthorized and influencing the world in a much different way than God intended us to influence the world. And as a result, the world has the impression of the church not as a soul-saving machine, but as somebody as a standby in case I can't pay my light bill next month. That's not the view God meant for the world to take of the Lord's church.